Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 11 and ask God to do that work in our hearts this morning. I want to begin with a rather odd exercise, and I need some men to help. You're not going to have to say anything weird. You may have to, you know, mess your hair up a little bit. But if I could have five men come and represent the five Jewish leaders, the groups that led Haro. Yes, Brian, keep coming. Look at that. Wow. Claude, you're going to look good in this. If you could open these up and just put these on your head, and I'll give you a little headband here. Is that a good color for you? Does it match your outfit? It's very important. You're going to look scary. Let's see. One more. Just put it on your head. Yeah. Don't you watch the news? Yeah.
This is kind of foreign to us.
Yeah, this is a different thing. You're not Mother Mary in the Christmas play, but... Okay. Oh, you look good. Okay. I think I got an extra one. Don't they look good? Yeah, we should maybe require this. We got a future. Okay. These represent the five Jewish leaders of five movements, you could say, in Judaism during Jesus' day. And I believe if we can understand who these groups are, it will greatly help us understand the passage we're about to begin. Group number one, the Herodians. Herodians. His name's Haro, by the way. If you could come all the way over here, Haro. Now, what I'm going to do is line these guys up from left to right, and we're going to look at them, understand them, left being kind of like it is today. Who would you describe politically if someone is on the left? They are more liberal. Yeah, a little. That would characterize Haro.
Some days.
Okay, he's a little more liberal. He is supportive of the dynasty of what king? Whoa! They are sharp, huh? Obviously. Yeah, King Herod's dynasty, they were known as Herodians in the sense that they were, the word you could use there that would probably describe them best is compromise. They were very good, if you want to write something under that in your notes, they were very good at compromising with the rulers of the time in order to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. They were more secular than these other groups. They would be characterized like someone like the tax collectors would have been Herodians. They were saying, hey, let's work with them and we can do better and accomplish more if we're willing to work with the controlling powers. Herodians. Group number two, the Sadducees. They're sad, you see, because, the Sadducees are the ruling elite. They are in control. It's a good word to define them. They are upper class. They're in control of the temple, the whole sacrificial system. They believe the Old Testament is true and authoritative as far as the Torah is concerned, the first five books. The rest of the Old Testament, they don't believe is authoritative for doctrine, for practice, but is they would read it. But they would be the Sadducees. They would be more conservative than the Herodians, but less conservative than the third group. Yes. Can we move over here a little bit further? Slide down. And by the way, Mark, if you wouldn't mind going out that door, take a left, go in the first door, and come out in the baptistry. And kick the light on while you're out there. Here, you can take this one. Just a little jaunt. Don't get lost. Don't make a run for the parking lot. Okay, group number three, the Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee literally means separate or separated ones. The word that best describes them is probably purity. I would describe Claude. Purity. A passion for purity. They believe fanatically in every word of the Bible, the entire Old Testament. They believed it's true, they taught it, and they believe it should be lived meticulously. They even wrote entire books like the Mishnah to describe how a person applies the Word of God to their daily lives. They would be middle class, not upper class, not rich like Brian and his group. They would be middle class, average, not professional. They're not the professional priests who had the right lineage. They would be your ordinary person who wants to live out the Word of God and is fanatical about memorizing it and keeping it. That's the Pharisees. Len, if you could come over a little bit more. This guy is scary. Not only because he's huge, but because he carries a lot of weapons. The Zealots would be, can you see the exact opposite of the Herodians? They don't believe you should compromise. They believe you should do what to your enemies? Kill them. Yes, the Zealots are fanatical about ridding the land of Palestine from all enemies. No compromise, take no prisoners, just kill them. And they really went after it. Can you think of a Zealot? No, I don't even know his name. Do we know his name? The guy who was crucified with Jesus, Barabbas, exactly. Yeah, he would have been a zealot. They were known to try to kill Herodians. So we got to keep these guys apart. So those would be four of the major groups. Now Mark back there, back in the woods, Mark is part of the Essenes. And the Essenes, the reason he's back in the middle of nowhere is because they would be described not so much as if you describe the zealots as revolt or revolutionaries, these guys would be described as isolationists. They took the Pharisees' desire for purity to an extreme, to the point where they actually moved out of the villages and communities and they lived in caves. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the caves of Qumran, those were handled and cared for by the Essenes. They were extremely pure. They were devoted to the point of being what do we think of, what's the Christian version of the Essenes? The monks. Yeah, the monasteries. So does that make sense? Can you see from left to right? I want you guys to take a picture of that in your mind so that if you're reading the Word of God and you come up to one of these groups, you can see that in some ways, like these guys are forced to work together, these two, in their opposition of Jesus, but normally they're opposed to one another. The Zealots are off, you know, arming themselves, and the Herodians are, you know, working with the political leaders. Now, here's the question we want to wrestle with. If you lived in Jesus' time, don't say anything yet, but which group would you most likely associate with? Now, you have to pick one. Can't start your own movement. We got enough of them. Now think about it, and I'm going to ask you to vote, okay? And everybody's got to vote. We'll start with the Herodians. You got any buttons? Any posters? Campaign manager? You want to change that. How many of you, if you lived in Jesus' day, probably would have associated with the likes of Herodians? The Herodians. Anybody? Got one or two? You didn't even get a vote from your wife. She's loyal.
Actually, I'm not even voting with myself.
Oh, yeah. Okay, we got a couple. You got a couple lone people out there. Okay, the religious elite, the upper class. Any votes for Sadducees? You'd connect yourself with the Sadducees. We got a couple. Good. You need to work on your marketing. Okay, we'll skip. We'll go back to the Essenes. How many of you, you'd just pack up your bags and move to Pickens? Yes, we've got some folks. Just isolate. I mean, you don't vote. You just get away from this mess. It's tempting right now, considering the options, isn't it? So you're probably going to get some votes here. I saw a few just because of the climate of today. Essenes. Yeah, and how about the Zealots? Take up arms. Whoa. You move to Idaho, start a militia, bomb the abortion clinics. The Zealots. You got a few out there.
I know. Let's kill them.
I believe he could do it. You got good backing there. Okay. You have a word to say to your sponsors? Anybody to get more votes? How many?
I think I will have the remainder.
Do you think so? Okay, how many would hang with the Pharisees? Whoa. Now, wait a second. Hold your hands up there for a second. Now, you're voting to associate with the Pharisees. Do we understand what we're voting for? Okay. One last question. What word comes to your mind when you hear the word Pharisee? Legalism. Hypocrite. Fanatical. Yeah. I mean, and yet you're, wait a second, but most of you voted to associate with them. Kind of set you up, didn't I? Okay, let's thank these guys for their great job. Thank you very much. You can just drop those on the chair there. You look good in that. Thank you guys so much. Just put that on a pile. You can have your own copy of the bed sheet later tonight. You say, you might wonder, why did we go through all that? And the thing I want us to understand, I basically have two goals for today that I believe arise from the text. And the goal number one is for us to understand who the Pharisees really are in relation to the competing forces and movements of the day. The Pharisees, whom most of you said, the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Pharisee is hypocrisy, would not have been viewed that way but in their day. Do you understand that? Like, if you could bring however many people are here and from Jesus' day and ask them that same question, first of all, they would have voted right with you. The majority of them would have said, we're with the Pharisees. Middle class, passionate about the scriptures, wanting to live pure, we're with the Pharisees. But if you had said, what is the first word that comes to your mind when you think of Pharisee, what word do you think they would have said? Righteous, holy. Yeah, Jesus even said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the Pharisees. I mean, they were the epitome. You want to talk like today, people want to try to get a point across of, man, you're as pure as, or you're as devoted as, they're going to throw out names like, you know, Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or whoever they're going to think of. They're going to throw out names. Back then, they're going to think of the Pharisees. They would epitomize righteousness, not hypocrisy. And you say, okay, I'm confused because you're doing a series on hypocrisy and the people being addressed are the Pharisees. What went wrong? Well, let me clarify a couple things. I'm not going to take the time to go through their history, which I wanted to do, but it would take too much time. So let me just help us to see, first of all, how can there be such a discrepancy between what Jesus addressed and if this group really isn't intrinsically a group of that desired to be frauds, fakes? Well, first of all, we need to understand that their own writings condemned hypocrisy. Like, if you read their own writings, you will find many examples. I don't do that, but the people that do that, I've read, and they describe many examples of opposing, undermining, condemning hypocrisy as fervently as we would. Secondly, if you read the New Testament as a whole, you can see many examples of godly Pharisees, upright Pharisees. Throw out a few. Nicodemus was a real man of character and humility. Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5, you know, gave wise advice, seemed like a real man of character. Saul, think of the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted, he was a Pharisee. And you notice when he describes his past life, does he say anything about hypocrisy? Does he say that he was trying to be a fake, a clown, a religious freak? No, he meticulously was pursuing righteousness. Now, he was wrong, but he was sincere. Who else? But I don't think he was a Pharisee, but Joseph of Arimathea was probably a Pharisee. Also, there are examples like in Luke 13, we'll see in a couple chapters, there's an amazing example of the people like Haro, the Herodians, were trying to kill Jesus at one point because he was preaching against their bad stuff. And it says a group of Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod was trying to kill him. You think, what? A group of Pharisees? Didn't they hate Jesus? So you say, what does this mean? This means that while Jesus is directly going to condemn much of the Pharisees' thinking, he does not say, first of all, that there were no sincere Pharisees, or secondly, and I think more importantly, that the Pharisaical movement as a whole did not begin with utter sincerity and purity. The Pharisees traced their lineage back to Ezra the scribe. Ezra the scribe was described in Ezra 7:10 as a ready scribe who had prepared himself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's how Ezra is described. Seeking the law of the Lord, living the law of the Lord, and teaching the law of the Lord. That was the Pharisees' passion. What went wrong? What went wrong? Now, part of understanding their history is to understand what I was going to do is trace all the way back to Alexander the Great as you walk through their history and see occupying forces coming in and trying to cause Israel to compromise, to blend Greek culture with Jewish culture, and then Syrian culture and then Roman culture. And the Pharisees were saying, no, we're not going to blend together these pagan cultures with God's word. Is that not the same struggle we have today? When are we Americans? When are we Christians? What is innocent American culture and what is compromise of truth? Are we any different than the Pharisees? We're wrestling with the same thing. How do I live a pure, godly life in a culture that opposes what God teaches? How do I not become just like my culture with all its materialism and hedonism and sin of every sort? So the Pharisees, I think we need a radically different view of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are just like us in their desire to live pure before God. Something went wrong, and that's what Jesus is addressing. And if we will see the Pharisees with an eye of humility, we will see ourselves in the Pharisees, and we will hear what they have to teach us so that we will not fall into the same trap. Does that make sense? Because if many of us, as we look at the Pharisees, we just kind of look down at them as, ooh, those were religious frauds. They're freaks. They're weirdos trying to be meticulous about all this law, but they were rejecting God. No, I don't believe that's true, at least in the original sense. They longed to do the right thing, but they went wrong. Something went wrong. And that's the message that Jesus has for us today and over the next 5 weeks. What went wrong, and what can we learn from their error? I'm not going to take time to break down the whole passage, but just to give you an idea of where we're heading. Oh, I got a couple blanks I didn't fill in. Sorry. First of all, the reason Jesus blasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy was not because they were so far from the truth, but because they were so close to it. I'm suggesting that the reason Jesus blasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy was not because they were so far from the truth, but because they were so close to it. There were other groups that were further from the truth, but Jesus seemed to focus on the Pharisees primarily because of their claim, and maybe in their original form, they were so close to being right. See, that's the opposite of it's really the same as today. It's the opposite in the sense of when the Pharisees were confronted with the righteousness of God, they sought to get as close to being righteous as they possibly could in their own effort, right? How do people today react to the righteousness of God? How does our culture deal with the danger of hypocrisy? Do you know how we do it? The answer for hypocrisy today is relativism. Do you understand what we're doing? Because, see, if I can be a relativist, that means there's no real moral standard of right and wrong, then I can never be labeled a hypocrite. Why? Yeah, because if I don't have a standard of right and wrong, then I can never miss it. Right? And that's why many of us, when we talk about hypocrites, we think of someone with a suit, coat, and tie. Someone who claims a certain religious purity or is trying to present a certain image. We could never think of ourselves because we're not trying to do that. We gave up on trying to be good long ago. Therefore, we're not hypocrites. Relativism, pluralism, agnosticism are all, for many, the antidote to hypocrisy. I can point to everybody else around me because I can never be a hypocrite because I don't stand for anything. Therefore, I can never miss it. You see, we are so messed up. Even in our attempt to evade hypocrisy, we fall into it. Because the minute we get that attitude and we can look at people like whoever we think is a Pharisee, whether they're part of another Christian movement or whether they're part of another church or anybody who's more conservative than me is a Pharisee, whatever it is, all we're doing is revealing that we're no different from the very ones that Jesus is addressing. So the closer we get to wanting to live righteous lives, the more we will set ourselves up for hypocrisy. How do we keep that from happening? Jesus gives us three lessons on the psychology of hypocrisy. The psychology of hypocrisy. How does hypocrisy think? How do we think when we're falling into hypocrisy? And therefore, how can we evade it? Three things we're going to look at today and the next 2 weeks. Today, we're going to focus in on number one. Hypocritical thinking starts from the outside rather than the inside. That's number one lesson Jesus has for us. It starts from the outside rather than the inside. Number two, hypocritical thinking focuses on the little and ignores the big. That's next week. And this is a huge study in how do you identify what is really important. And then number three, hypocritical thinking aims for the top rather than the bottom. And we'll look at that in verse 43 the week after that, Lord willing, and try to understand the psychology of hypocrisy. And there's much more that Jesus says in Matthew 23, but we're going to focus on what Luke records here in chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12. So for today, let's look at 11, 37 to 41, where Jesus begins his instruction to the Pharisees regarding the danger of hypocrisy and how hypocrisy thinks. The setting for his teaching is a certain Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him, and notice he went in and sat down to eat, which is a big lesson about the fact that Jesus ate with people with whom he didn't completely agree. Verse 38, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So as they begin eating, the Pharisee was shocked that Jesus did not follow the hand-washing rituals. Now, just to give you an idea of what is entailed in these rituals, let me quote a portion out of the Mishnah. This is Yadayim 2:3, which describes some of the rituals required with the hand-washing requirements for the Pharisees. You ready? The hands are susceptible to uncleanness, and they are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water, there are two pourings, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand becomes clean. Phew. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water poured back to the hand remains unclean. If he poured the first water over the one hand alone and then bethought himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his one hand alone is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he rubbed it on his head or on the wall to dry it, it remains clean. This is before they had the hand blowers, you know. That would have been really helpful in the rituals. You see, they are leaving nothing to chance. I mean, do you see how meticulous they are? Now, you can look at them and say, those guys are freaks. Or you could understand this. They viewed sin like we view germs. If you work in an operation room, you know, surgery, nurses, doctors out there know this, there are certain methods of sanitation that you have to go through. You got to put your gloves on a certain way. You got to take your gloves off a certain way. You got to wear your shield in certain situations. And if you violate those rules, you got to go visit the exposure nurse. And the exposure nurse will identify whether there's been a real violation. And if you've been contaminated, they're probably going to draw blood to identify whether you have contracted something and you could be contaminated. You see, just like we would view germs and be meticulous about the way that we prevent those germs from entering our bodies, the Pharisees viewed sin with that seriousness. And in that sense, it was commendable. I mean, they were really serious about sin. The problem was identified by Jesus. He says, he taught them three things here. Number one, Jesus exposed the contradiction. Verse 39, Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So Jesus is saying the problem is the disparity between outside and inside. You're doing great. Okay, you're fanatical about keeping the outside clean. It would be like someone handing you a cup so that you could get coffee and the outside is shiny clean and inside there's like grime. All sorts of garbage in there and you're thinking, I'm supposed to use this? And that's what Jesus is saying. You guys are really good on the outside. About addressing the outside. But it's gross in there. And so first of all, he's exposing the contradiction between their intense desire to clean a certain part, but their negligence about the other part. It doesn't make sense. If you're going to be fanatical about cleanliness, clean the whole thing. is what he's saying there. Number two, Jesus reminded them of their Creator. So he turns this to a theological issue. Remember, they are the theologians of the day. They know the Word of God. So Jesus begins in verse 40 by calling them foolish ones. He's not knocking their IQ, but he is condemning the fact that they know so much truth, but they're not connecting it. There's a disconnect. It's not that they're intellectual idiots. It's that they know this truth, but they're not connecting it with the other part. What part is that? God didn't just make your outside. He made your inside. He made the whole cup. He made the whole you. And he's really concerned about the whole you. He's not just concerned about the image of who you are. He's concerned about who you really are. And he wants to address the whole part. Number three, Jesus called them to start on the inside. And I love this because this is so helpful for me, because you can be overwhelmed. Well, how do I get pure? You know, how do I make decisions? And how do I know what's right and wrong? The same questions that the Pharisees wrestle with. Verse 41, but rather, give alms of such things as you have. That's what the New King James says, and I know that's confusing. Literally, it should say, as is in your notes, give alms of those things that are within. As the ESV translates it well, give alms of those things that are within. The reason it's a tough translation is it just kind of says, give alms of what is in. And you're thinking, what do you mean by that? You know, and what does give alms have to do with? Give alms is giving money to the poor. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to do religious actions, whether you're seeking to purify yourself or benefit someone else, you always start with what's within. And then he says, if you will start with what's within, then indeed all things are clean to you. So there's an order, Jesus says. There's an order of cleanliness, which is really wild when he's talking to a group of people who are all about order. Remember, it's like pour the water, let it hit the wrist, flow down to the fingers, and it's clean. If you go backwards and it runs down your arm and gets all up in your, you know, it's unclean. You know, so he's talking to a people who are really big on order, and he's saying, you got it backwards. It's not outside in. It's inside out. And you say, well, who cares about order? What's the big deal? Do you build houses? And you start with the shutters. You know, order will affect outcome. You got to start with the foundation. You got to start at the place where you have to begin with the foundation. And then, yeah, we can paint one day and we can work on the shutters, but it's all got to flow through that order. And that's what Jesus is saying. If we're going to address the problem, which is very real in each one of our hearts, you have to start on the inside. And then as you begin on the inside, it will come out to the outside. And it will change the way you act and live and serve. But you have to start on the inside. Basically, he's kind of using an illustration of gift giver. You know, he says, if you start by giving the giver to God, then the gift will be clean. If you start with the heart, then the service will be right. Now, why do we, and this is a question I want help on, why do we naturally go the other way? Why do we naturally feel more comfortable with the addressing the outside rather than the inside? Okay, wait. I hear it. An easy. Why is it easy? See it. Measure it. You guys are giving all the right answers all at once. I don't know what to do. You're messing up my blanks. No, skip the blank. Just write any of these. First of all, let's go with easy, in the sense that yes, the outside changes are difficult, but it's easy in the sense that, as you guys said, there's a measurability to it, right? That could be one. It's measurable. It's you can evaluate it. You can critique it. Like if I'm addressing a problem in my kid's life, this is, parenting really helps us see ourselves, right? So if I'm addressing a problem that I think is in my child, it's much more easy to address the outward action, isn't it, than the heart? And so it is with our own hearts. In many ways, it's easier to say, listen, a good day consists of getting up, reading my Bible, check. Not hurting anyone, check. You know, not losing my temper and cursing. Ha, made it through most of the day. Check. You know, being responsible at work. Check. You know, smiling nice to young children. Check. You know, whatever it is that your list is, we all have different things that we think constitute righteousness before God. And it does seem more attainable, doesn't it? How about love God and love your neighbor? What do I do with that? I know my heart. As I said to my wife this morning, I can't even preach on hypocrisy without being a hypocrite. I know my heart. Even as I'm preaching on sincerity, I want people to think a certain thing about my sincerity. You know, our hearts are such tangled webs of duplicity that the outward seems very attractable, doesn't it? Attractive. It's like, check it off, and you're done, and you can put your head in your pillow and know it's done. What else? It's easy in the sense of it's attainable. There was others. It makes us feel good about ourselves, right? It's kind of humbling to realize that we can't do this, isn't it? And the ego is in a specific area. Why does it make us feel so good about ourselves when it's the outward? People notice and compare to others. Exactly. Because I can look at you and I see that your list is smaller than mine. And you really don't do as well in keeping your list as I do. And that makes me feel pretty good. Because see, if I compare myself to God, I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't boost my self-esteem. So I prefer to compare myself to you. You're a better standard for me because then you really encourage me by your failure. I can see I'm doing really well. So the measurability specifically in comparison to others is really good because I can walk into church and just, you know, eye people and compare people, and or I can just look at our culture as a whole and think these people are messed up. So I can't be all that bad. Compared to the freaks out there. So the measurability is huge. What else? Oh, it links me up with a whole host of other people who have similar checklists. And I do. I feel connected to them, and it maintains that tradition. And if I get around Christians who don't keep the same list as me, it does make me feel a little insecure. Because that list is... it's making me really feel good. Yeah, there are a bunch of other reasons. But the bottom line is, what Jesus is saying is we have to invert the order of priority of how we go about addressing who we are before God and others. And we can look at the Pharisees and we can point out their failures and they're plenty and Jesus is addressing them. But we are no different, are we? I mean, most of us woke up this morning with what was our first priority as we tried to prepare to go to church? We want some chow and to get our outside presentable. Now, if you come to North Hills, you know it's not a fashion show. But I mean, just at least making myself presentable. And if I'm having a bad hair day, you know, John's having a bad hair day. If I'm having a bad hair day, it can directly affect how I feel. But if I'm having a bad heart day, at least I can cover that up, right? Because a bad hair day, everybody knows. And that's, of course, everyone, that's the first thing they're going to talk about when they're driving home. Did you see her hair? So we want to address the outside and make sure that's okay. But the inside, that's kind of like an extra, right? I mean, if I can go to church with a humble, receptive heart, that's bonus. The baseline is I at least need to look presentable, not have bad breath, and not have messed up hair or grime all over my clothes. What Jesus is saying is he's not commending looking like garbage, but he is saying you need to reverse the order of priority of the way you evaluate what is really important in your life and work from inside out. Now, why? Sorry about asking so many questions, but last question. Why? Why does Jesus think it's so important to address the inside first? It's what's real. It's who we are. And what does he say in Matthew 15 when he's addressing this same problem? Exactly what you guys are saying. Same context, similar context, not same context, similar context. And he gets right to the root of this. And he basically says, let's put up Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Can you think of anything? Go back to the first part of that verse, if you would, please. Can you think of anything that's any sin, any defiling that starts from outside in? I know I wrestled with that and thought, okay, what about if somebody yells at me? That could make me angry, right? But is that outside in? No. What is it about my heart that is so prone to be angry? Or how about, you know, bad pictures? Is that, well, there's nothing sinful in and of itself about a man or woman's body. It's our heart, right? That's the problem. Now, I'm not saying, and Jesus isn't saying that those things don't matter. Those things do matter because you don't want to feed your wretched heart. But his point is the source of the problem is not the outside. Therefore, don't start there. Start at the root. And get the root, the idols of the heart, the warped and deception of the heart. Start with the root of the problem and then work outward. And then you'll see success in the transformation. You've got the order. You're still, you're working with shingles and you wonder why the house isn't going up. And there's no foundation. So Jesus is calling us to change the way we address the problems in our heart. Can you see how much this word that he spoke to the Pharisees addresses our heart problem as well? That we are naturally people who work from outside. We are very glad to clean up the outside as much as necessary. Now, it may be different than someone else. You may know someone else who is more fanatical, and therefore you say, I'm not. But generally speaking, we are outside people. We start there, and most of us are satisfied with staying there. And Jesus is calling us to switch that order and to begin with the heart. So I said earlier, I've two goals that I believe the Lord would have us get today. Goal number one, to see ourselves in the Pharisees. As we work through this series, for us to ask God to teach us through the Pharisees rather than for us to look down our noses at these people. Goal number two,
to beg God to change us from being outside people, people who are satisfied with improving our image, displaying our righteousness, to turning us to the inside. Because as Jesus said, two major reasons. One is because the source of the problem is on the inside. And then, as was said, the ultimate solution is going to come from inside out. Jesus came and died for our sins because we are outside people, because we cannot change our hearts. Whereas a list may be attainable, a new heart is impossible, isn't it? And what does that do? That drives us to Christ. That drives us in humility. Jesus, you're going to have to change my heart. I can't change me. And then he says, I have given my life for you. I have shed my blood for your wicked, hypocritical heart. And I want to change you. Believe me. And as you believe in his provision on the cross, he washes you clean and he begins a life-transforming process of changing you from a hypocrite to a one who lives out who you are. That's what's exciting about Jesus. He is not interested in putting Band-Aid on cancer. He is going to go to the root of the problem. And some of you right now are in that process. You're very happy with the outside, looking okay. And Jesus is working on your inside, and he's putting you through trials, and he's allowing you to experience disappointment, and he is giving you the word and teaching or the conviction of friends who are speaking truth into your life. Welcome that. Say, God, bring it on. I want to change from the inside. And that is not an easy process. It is a miraculous transformation that God works through his Spirit, by his word, using his people. So as we respond to this word from him this morning, and as we begin this journey of addressing our hypocrisy, let's ask him to start on the inside. Let's ask him for new hearts. If you don't know him, say, Jesus, I want to give you my heart. I believe you have paid for all of my sin on your cross. I repent of my wickedness. I repent of my thinking I can please you with my own righteousness. And I trust you. Do that this morning. I repent of my craving to change the facade and not address the real problem. So we're going to take a little time to respond in prayer, to respond in song. And let's sing these songs as prayers, crying out to God. He will hear. If you need to go to someone and make things right, go grab them and make that right. Get the things right from the inside out. If you want to just pray to God and cry out to him up front, feel free to do that, or at your seat. You listen to what the Spirit says and say, Lord, change me from the inside out. Father, we thank you for speaking to us this morning through Jesus' words to the Pharisees. We are, in a weird sort of way, excited about the work you're doing. It is painful, Lord. It is painful for me to see my duplicity. It is, in a sense, painful and humbling to realize my inadequacy, that I can't change myself. And even the more I try, like the Pharisees did, the more hypocritical I can become. So we come to you for help, for miraculous intervention through your provision on the cross. We preach the gospel to ourselves, that we are sinners, we are hypocrites, but you came to seek and save the lost, the hypocritical, the ones who can't make their own hearts right. And we fall before you, Jesus. And we thank you that when you begin a work of cleansing and transforming, you continue it. And we thank you for the difficult things you are using in our hearts right now to change us from the inside out. So we yield ourselves to that work, and we claim your blood, and we praise you, Lord, for working in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.